My subject today is follow me, he said. What does it mean, we ask? This is part two on this subject. Our text is from 1 Peter, the second chapter, beginning to read with verse 21 on page 1059 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow me along. For through this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. I like the way the 21st verse is captured, and that is our text. Christ who suffered for you is your example. Follow in his steps. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. A Russian pianist played a concert in New York several years ago. The music critic of the New York Times evaluated his performance, and I quote, "It was a disappointing evening. One had hoped for more technical and musical refinement. Because of the constant experimentation with tempos, the work sounded disconnected," close quote. The critic for the New York Herald Tribune described the same performance in these words, 2,000 candle power playing by the Soviet Thor of the piano, electrified to cheers an audience which uses its hands more often to stifle yawns than to applaud the musicians. The same performance, mixed reviews. I guess the reality of life is that all of us play to mixed reviews. Some like us, some do not. Sometimes our performance is outstanding, sometimes it's not. It is safe to say that at least in the beginning of things, the disciples of Jesus played to mixed reviews. One historian has treated the history of the Christian church under this title, The March of 11 Men. The fact that he said 11 is significant. You will remember that our Lord began with 12 disciples. The ranks were reduced to 11 because one betrayed him and in remorse took his own life. Who were these 12 men? They were ordinary men, men from life's routine, a mixed bag of fishermen. At least four of them were related. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers, the sons of Zebedee. 12 unpredictable men. One of them betrayed him. Another denied him three times and with an oath. One doubted. Two were called sons of thunder. Was it because they were ill-tempered, men of mercurial temperament, prone to angry outbursts? We don't know. 12 men who were not noted initially for their courage. When Jesus was arrested, 9 of them fled the city. Two remained. Peter, who followed from afar off, and John, the beloved disciples, who was with the mother of Jesus at the crucifixion. A mixed bag, to say the least. They played to mixed reviews, but they had one thing in common. They heard the summons of Jesus to step out and follow him. They heard and they responded. We know the rest of the story. After the resurrection, they were empowered by his Spirit. And this mixed bag of men
became men of magnificence. It is a reality that gives hope to you and me today. Peter, who denied him, was filled with new courage and boldness. John, the beloved disciple, lived to be an old man, the only member of the disciple band to die a natural death. The rest were martyred. John, in his last days, in his 90s, was an inspiration to the church that was undergoing intense persecution under the Roman emperor. This mixed bag were to become the vanguard of Christ that changed the world. They did not shrink from their task, but prayed for boldness that they might speak the truth. It all began when they heard and heeded a simple challenge: follow me. Lay down what you are doing and come and follow after me. It is a challenge that we must give to our finest and most able young people. I rejoice that this service is being shared this morning with the future of the Peachtree Church. Look on this podium. Notice our ushers for the day, and you will see the emerging future of this church in their lives. I rejoice that many young men and women are stepping forward in this church to heed the call to the ministry and to Christian service. We need to constantly challenge our best and our brightest to step forward. It is of equal importance, though, that we have a sense of call in the law office, in the classroom where many will be teaching, in the computer lab where many of you are working, on the road in sales where many of you are involved. You need as well to hear the challenge of follow me. And I like the words of Peter, the words of our text. Christ is your example. Follow in his steps. There are two very interesting Greek words in our text for today. The first is the word example. It literally means to write under. Greek children were taught how to write by tracing over letters that had already been written to show them how it was to be done. When I was learning how to write, the method used was the Palmer method of cursive writing. The workbook showed you the letters done perfectly. On a line just under the letters, the student was to duplicate the perfection on the line above, to seek to attain perfection, to duplicate the perfect letters, to train your eye and hand in its movement and in its sighting to write beautifully. And those of you who have gotten handwritten notes from me know that I mastered the cursive method. The implication of it all is clear. Christ is our example. He is perfection, our model, our standard. Discipleship, my friends, is never graded on the curve. The second Greek word in our text that's interesting is the word follow. It literally means to go after, to take the same road, to follow in his tracks, to walk literally in his steps. As I said on last Sunday, it is a tall order, an awesome task to contemplate. And the essential question, though, is simply this: what does it mean today? How does this challenge impact my life and my living and the lives of these young people as they are moving toward maturity? What does it really mean? In answer to that essential question, I want to build my thoughts today around four words. And the first word is priority. If we are to follow in his steps, he must be not just a priority, but the priority. If you look at the life of Christ, you will see immediately that God was the first priority in his life. He said to his parents on the threshold of being a teenager, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And again in his ministry, he told any and all who would listen to him that the focus of his life was always to be doing and accomplishing the things that were pleasing to God. Are you getting the drift of this? If we are to follow him, he is to be our priority. As you look at your own life and examine your own priorities, where does he stand? Reality is that even the best of our priorities are often self-centered. One of the best books that I've read in the last year is Robert Bellah's Habits of the Heart. And in that book, he tells the tender story of a woman in San Francisco who had a high-paying job at an exclusive department store. She had a friend who was dying of AIDS, and she took care of him. And when he died, she got involved in the NAMES project. You've read about it. It is the quilt with the names of the AIDS victims on it, and the quilts are sold, and the proceeds go for AIDS research. She became so involved in that project that she quit her job and took another job that paid just a fraction because it provided time for her to devote to the NAMES project. You admire her until you read the interview that is printed in Bella's book. "Why are you doing this?" the reporter asked. "What is your motivation?" Listen to her reply. "I'm doing it entirely for myself. It's just for me." Even in doing something worthwhile, she was thinking only of herself. "I'm doing it for me." If we are to follow Christ, we must be doing things for Him. This challenge, "Follow Me," also has profound implications for the church. If we are to follow Him, His agenda must become our agenda. His priorities must become our priorities. Again, I refer you to something that Robert Bellah wrote. He said, "A community that has no claim on its members, that is required to keep its members pleased all the time, is a church too fragile to be a church." And he's right. You know why? Because if a church is preoccupied with what's in it for me, what are you doing for us? What about my children? What are you doing to make them better? Is a church that is preoccupied with its own interests, not focused on the interest of Christ, which always represents an outward focus. A publication I read recently had a revision of some of the great old hymns of the church. It is called the Yuppie Hymnal. "I Surrender All" becomes "I Surrender Some." "Fill My Cup, Lord" becomes "Fill My Spoon, Lord." "He's Everything to Me" becomes "He's Quite a Bit to Me." "Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow" becomes "Where He Leads Me, I Will Consider Following." "Just As I Am" become "Just As I Pretend to Be." "I Love to Tell the Story" becomes "I Love to Talk About Telling the Story Some of the Time." It all comes down to priority, you see. In the book, "Oh, But Your Land is Beautiful" by Alan Payton, there is a conversation between a black person and a white person who have put their lives on the line for racial justice in South Africa. One of them remarks that they may end up with a lot of body scars for their involvement. And the other says, I look at it this way. "When I get up there, the great judge will say, 'Show me your scars.' And if I have no scars, he will ask, 'Were there no causes worthy of getting scars?'" It all comes down to priority. Perhaps Dean Inge of St. Paul said it best. "A man is never so truly and intensely himself as when he is most possessed by God." If we are to answer the challenge, "Follow Me," we have to come face to face with priority. Does He have first place in your life, in your heart? The second word is people. People are important to our Lord. Look at the picture of Him that emerges on the pages of the New Testament. He was beset by people. Great crowds followed Him wherever He went. The indications are that He was often totally exhausted because of the people pressures that He was constantly dealing with. They came because they sensed something authentic in Him and because they intuitively knew that He loved them. He was people-centered in His ministry. They came to Him by night. They encountered Him on the streets. They approached Him in the homes of people that He was visiting. They called to Him for help as He walked along the way. He was people-oriented in His ministry. Any call to follow Him is a call to service. Don't you forget it. It is a call to reach out, to respond to the needs of people. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, in his 90s, was unable to go to a great convention that was being held in London. It was the first time he'd ever missed the convention. He sent them a message that was read to the people gathered there. It was a one-word message. It was others, signed William Booth. I think that one-word message is in the spirit of Christ, whose focus was people, whose mission was always others. We went as a family to see the Broadway musical 1776. The play dealt with those critical days in 1776 when the debate was going on concerning the content of the Declaration of Independence. At one point, it was apparent that the debate could go either way. Would we become an independent nation, or would we be dominated by England? Our destiny was very much in doubt. The most moving moment in the play for me was when the character that played John Adams stepped to the center of a darkened stage, and the scene was the interior of Independence Hall in Philadelphia. And he sang a great song that began, "Is anyone out there? And does anyone care?" It seems to me to be a poignant summary of two crucial questions that the people of this world and the people of need are continually addressing to the Church of Jesus Christ and its people. Is there anyone out there? And does anyone care? We've got to be in touch with people. Little Melinda, 4 years old, loved the story of the three little pigs. She wanted the story read to her every night as she went to bed. Her father read that story until it was up to here. He was sick of the three little pigs. And this being the age of technology, he recorded the story on a cassette tape and taught little Melinda how to turn the tape recorder on. He told Melinda, "If you want the story, you press this button and instantaneously the three little pigs will be coming on." It worked for 3 nights in a row. Melinda pushed the button for the story and the three little pigs came through. On the fourth night, it quit working. She came to her father and said, "I want you to read me the story of the three little pigs." He resisted. "Now here, you've forgotten how to work this tape recorder. You push this button and the story comes on." I know, she said, "but I can't sit in its lap." And that's the point. We cannot stand at a distance from people. We need to reach for them, touch them, get involved with them. I think one of the most important things about our building houses for Habitat and with Habitat, it's not the dollars we give. That's the easiest thing for us to do. But the involvement that is a part of it. And I am so proud of these young people who have built a house. And they're going to build another one, I hope. We actually build those houses with our hands. There's sweat equity. We get to know one another better as we build. There are bruised fingers and mashed thumbs. And we get to know the family that the house is being built for. That's what it's all about. Reaching out to touch people right where they are. If we're to follow Christ, it involves priority. It involves people. It involves prayer. Jesus was a man of action, but first he was a man of prayer. More often than not, he prayed before he acted. It is a reminder that prayer is not a substitute for action. Sometimes when he was asked to do something, he prayed. Sometimes when we ask people to do something, they say, "We'll pray about it." It's good to seek guidance in prayer, but it's also good to act. Mike Mason, in a wonderful little book of essays called The Mystery of the Word, has a series of parables and stories from life. One of his stories concerns a missionary who saw his entire village panic when someone sighted a mamba snake nearby. The mamba is the most deadly snake on the continent of Africa.
So he assembled the people and began to talk to them about it and said, we must go out collectively and locate this snake and kill it so that we won't be afraid anymore. But he noticed as he talked to the people about going out that their eyes were cast down and they were not really listening. Finally, the pastor of the village said, Buona, you go out to find the snake. We stay here and pray. Isn't that often our response? You go pray. You go, we'll pray. It was not so with Jesus. He was a man of action. But first he was a man of prayer. He prayed before appointing the 12 disciples. He prayed after serving the people. He prayed from the cross. He prayed regularly. He prayed honestly. If we are to follow in his steps, we must be men and women of prayer. Priority, people. And prayer. Following his steps, it requires, fourthly, perseverance. We do not stop because the way is hard, because the climb is steep. Our Lord was steadfast in his purpose. And when the end came, he said, it is finished. Lincoln was our greatest president because when the crisis that divided this nation came, he saw beyond the obvious to the central issue. Shall this union be preserved? Shall this be one nation or a divided nation? He steadfastly stuck to that principle that guided and governed everything he did. He was scorned and vilified and abused and betrayed and rejected. But he kept going. He persevered. November 19, 1863, he delivered a brief dedication at the military cemetery in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. He was not even the principal speaker that day. Some even objected to Lincoln being there at all. The Harrisburg Patriot and Union said of his address, and I quote, we pass over the silly remarks of the president. We are willing that the veil of oblivion shall be dropped over them and they shall no more be repeated. And the Chicago Times, and I use this today in honor of David Bridges, our youth minister, said, and I quote, the cheek of every American must tingle with shame as he reads the silly, flat, and dishwatery utterances of the President of the United States. Today we have a different view of the Gettysburg Address, don't we? There's a different verdict about that speech, all because Lincoln persevered. He kept seeking a way to claim the destiny of this nation and not trying to find a way out. We need that kind of perseverance today. A steadfastness in the face of trial is the only way to lasting hope. All those persons who have made a difference in this world have persevered. They had to keep going in the face of those who criticized and rejected. Winston Churchill, gathering with some of the leaders of his nation, presented a bleak account of the country's state of affairs. Things looked bad for England in the war. Then Churchill said, and I quote, gentlemen, the situation is grave, but I find it to be rather inspiring. Those people who have made a difference in this world have been individuals who have persevered and kept going in the face of those who criticized and rejected them. Alexander Graham Bell was told that the telephone he invented was a useless toy. Thomas Edison was told that his plans for the electric light was unworthy of his attention. And yet when Edison died, the nation honored him in a unique way. At exactly 9:59 Eastern Time, every home in America turned off its lights for 1 minute in tribute. He had 1,000 patents to his credits when he died. And his mother had been told to withdraw him from school because he was dull. Thank God for Edison's perseverance. In 1921, Tris Speaker criticized Babe Ruth, saying, Ruth made a big, big mistake when he gave up preaching and gave up pitching. I could go on. But friends, to stand for something, you have to persevere. To do something great for Christ, you have to stand against the tide of prevailing consensus. You have to persevere. You have to believe it is the nature and mission of the church to grow and develop new churches when you are in a denomination that is apparently contempt to decline. You've got to persevere. And for you young people who are facing things every day that I didn't know about, never had to deal with, you've got to persevere in the face of peer pressure. And I share with you a poem I memorized long ago. It's a one-word title by Rudyard Kipling. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. Or being lied about, don't deal in lies. Or being hated, don't give way to hating. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the thing you gave your life for broken, and stop and build them up without worn out tools. Build them up with worn out tools. If you can walk with the crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings and not lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men and women count with you, yours is the earth and everything in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son, and you'll be a woman, my young daughters and friends. Listen to me today. To follow in his steps is not easy. It has never been easy. It never will be easy. But it is in the striving that is the making of us. It is in the reaching and risking that we are tempered and finished into something fine. It is in losing ourselves that we are finding ourselves. It is in the giving of ourselves away for Christ that we finally and fully belong to Christ. Christ who suffered for you is our example, said Peter. Follow in his steps. And what about those disciples that played to mixed reviews? When the news of the resurrection went forth, Peter, who denied him, became a leader, crucified upside down, martyred. James, the son of Zebedee, was the first of the disciples to be martyred. He was chopped in half in Jerusalem. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross, became a missionary to Russia, Greece, and Turkey. Philip was hanged upside down. Nathanael was released from execution on one attempt, but was finally chopped to death in Armenia. Simon the Zealot died a violent death by battle axe. James, the son of Alphaeus, who looked so much like Christ, like Jesus, that Judas had to kiss the Lord so the authorities would not arrest the wrong man, was thrown down from a high pinnacle, survived the fall, was stoned by the crowd, and finally killed when someone hit him in the head with a club. Thaddeus died of wounds from an arrow. Matthew was executed and tortured in gruesome ways before he died. And Thomas pierced by a lance and died. Faithful. Faithful to the bitter end. It's not easy to follow after Christ. What does he expect of us? Let me tell you about Bo. He comes to church every once in a while. He sits in a wheelchair right over there. His grandfather brings him. He is badly afflicted. He talks a little funny when he talks. The other Sunday when I preached on the subject, "What will your epitaph say?" he was excited, and I could tell he wanted to talk to me, so I went down and spoke to him. And he said, "Dr. Harrington, when I'm gone, this is what I want you to say. Say this, Bo did the best he could." Thank God for that. Are we doing the best that we could? We give thanks, our Father,
And we ask you simply to give us strength that we might follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Amen.